Now, after last week's sermon on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and we're moving through the book of 1 Peter, and that dealt with preparing for persecution, I thought that we might need some more encouragement. So we'll get that this morning from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a one Sunday detour, and then we're right back on the path next week. So please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. And we'll read through chapter 16, verse 4, and then jump down to chapter 16, verse 33. John 15, 18 through 16, 4, and then verse 33. Now, once you found that, as you're able, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? The Word of the Lord. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and heard me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And thank you. You may be seated. Jesus spoke these words just a few hours before he was betrayed by Jesus, before he was arrested and convicted in a series of sham trials, and also a little more than 12 hours before he was crucified. It's part of the upper room discourse, which runs from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. It began during supper when the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And then after supper, Jesus spent most of the rest of those few hours teaching his disciples. He gave them his last instructions before his crucifixion and his death. And then in chapter 17, he prays for all of his disciples, including us, in order to cap off that evening. His purpose was to strengthen and to encourage his disciples for the challenges that they would be facing very, very soon. And using the theme that we've developed in 1 Peter, Jesus gave them and us hope in a hostile world. And Jesus first tells his disciples, and of course again us, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, what he tells them is this, and it can be boiled down to this: don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The Lord wants us to prepare. He wants to prepare us, and he wants to get us ready for persecution. And part of that is not to be caught off guard. Jesus begins by saying this in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And what the Lord says here really isn't a question, if, then. It's a statement of fact. The world hates you. And by the way, it's actual hatred, not hypothetical hatred. John said the same thing in his first epistle. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And the world he's talking here about here is the way of looking at life and the way of living that leaves God completely out of the picture and, though, is actually hostile to God. It's the whole organized system that is opposed to God. And you know, Jesus said it, that's probably best translated, keep in mind. We're to keep in mind that the world hated Christ before it hated us. So don't be deceived. Verses 19 through 21 gives us the reason the world hates those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the first reason the world hates us is because of the essential difference between those who belong to the world and those who don't belong to the world, but belong to Christ. And to put this another way, we're different. We're not like them. We don't think the same way. We don't see things the same way. Our values are different. We don't follow the ways of the world, so to speak. We serve a different master. And we're different because Christ has chosen us out of the world. D.A. Carson, a commentator, says, "The world is a society of rebels." I like that quote. "And therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King to whom all loyalty is due. Christians do not belong to the world, not because they never belonged, but because Jesus says, 'I chose you out of this world.'" Then there's another reason. The second reason for the world's hatred is our identification with Christ. Look at verse 20. "Remember," or "keep on remembering, the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now, Jesus had already taught his disciples in John 13:16, this same discourse, and also Matthew 10:24, that a slave is not greater than his master. The point is, since Jesus is the master, and if they and we are his slaves, we shouldn't expect a different response. Why is that? It's because we're identified with him, or you could say we are tied together. We're united with Christ. Jesus says that here, that some will keep his word. There are some who will keep his word, but there are others who would persecute him. And the same goes for you and me. The third reason that Jesus gives for the persecution or for the hatred of his people is a lack of knowledge of God. A lack of the knowledge of God. Verse 21 says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Now, who's he referring to? God the Father, of course. They know about God, but they don't know God. Not in a personal sense. Not in the sense of a relationship. And it is that lack of intimate fellowship and relationship and knowledge that breeds hatred and persecution. And the persecution of the world toward Jesus and toward those of us who are his disciples is inexcusable, but it's inevitable. And that's what we see in verses 22 through 25. Jesus first appeals to his own words. Look at verse 23. It says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Had Jesus not come and testified of his relationship with the Father, the Jewish people of the first century might be excused for rejecting him. They would still be lost sinners. They would still be in need of salvation, but they wouldn't be guilty of the specific sin of rejecting the words of Christ. But that isn't what happened. Jesus had come, and he did speak to the unbelieving world concerning his person, who he is, and his work, what he did. Because of that, they had no excuse for their sin. None. In verse 24, the Lord appeals to his words when he says, If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Again, if Jesus had not come and done his authenticating miracles and signs and wonders, they would have an excuse for their unbelief and for their hatred. But he did come, and he did do those works, so they are without excuse. Now, just in case you think we skipped verse 23, we haven't. The Lord says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." That's an amazing statement there. Jesus is making two very clear statements. Number one, he says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. There is an equality there. He's saying, "I'm equal with God, and God the Father is equal with me." Number two, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Now that's incredibly important. Why is that? It is because eternity is at stake. The hatred and the persecution for Jesus and his followers is also inevitable, not just inexcusable, but it's inevitable. In verse 25, Jesus said, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." There was no reason for it. And he is quoting here two different psalms to make his point. It was prophesied in Psalm 35:19, and then 69:4. He uses both of those psalms to make the point. So the persecution and the hatred of the world lacks any reasonable basis. But it still happens. And verses 26 and 27 are a reminder. and this is a good one, that we are not alone in our task of testifying to the world about Jesus. We aren't alone. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and then he defines who this is, the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit is given as a gift to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. The Spirit gives us the strength, the power, and the ability to testify, to speak about who Jesus is and what he has done. We aren't alone. We need to keep on remembering that when we're hated and when we're persecuted by the world, which we saw from 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, and we see here in John, will happen. Don't be deceived. That's what he's saying. The world's attitude toward us will be one of hostility, of hatred, of outright persecution, sometimes more, sometimes less. Even if it's not persecution right now, however, the world will react to us, and we all know that. The world reacts to a Christian. I'm reminded of a story that R.C. Sproul tells about a big-name professional golfer who was invited to play a round of golf with Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. And you can tell this was quite some time ago. Okay? Now, this golfer had played with Nicklaus before, but he was in awe of playing with President Ford and with Billy Graham. Now, after the round was finished, one of the other pros came up and they asked this golfer, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham? What was it like? And the answer he got was shocking to him. Shocking. This pro, he says, unleashed an avalanche of profanity, just unloaded. And it ended with this: I don't need Billy Graham cramming his religion down my throat. The guy who asked the question followed him out to the driving range, where he sat and he watched as the pro seemed like he was trying to beat a bucket of balls to death, basically. And after a few minutes, he calmed down, and then his friend said very quietly, was Billy a little rough on you out there today? And very embarrassed about it, he said no. He didn't say anything at all about God or religion. I just had a bad round. The very presence of a Christian brings that kind of response. Now, that wasn't serious hatred, not serious persecution. But we don't have to look very far in the world today to find that. Not very far at all. We don't have to go too far. Don't be deceived. We cannot believe the lie that our Christian life is supposed to be a bed of roses and not even a hint of a thorn ever enters. As someone has put it, a picnic on a green lawn that goes on forever and ever. That is not our Christian life. It isn't. Our Lord Jesus said that because he was persecuted and hated, we will be too. Their persecution of him and of us is inexcusable, but it's also inevitable. But we are never alone because the Holy Spirit is with us. Now that is encouragement. The next bit of encouragement Jesus gives us is this: don't fall away. Don't fall away. We see that in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And there's an unfortunate chapter break here because Jesus has not changed the subject from the last verse in chapter 15 to the first verse in chapter 16. He's talking about the same thing. He's telling his disciples, whether they're his first disciples, those that he immediately spoke to, or whether it's you and me in the 21st century, he's telling us not to fall away from him. Jesus gets to his point right away in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. The word stumbling is an interesting one. It can be translated as falling, falling away, going astray. It's the Greek word skandalizo, where we get scandal from, or scandalized. It means to stumble over an unexpected obstacle. We're walking down a path and we stumble. Where did that rock come from? It must have just popped out just as I walked there because I didn't see it. It must have just popped right out. That is what it means to stumble. Now, interestingly, it's the same word Jesus used when he was talking to, or when he was talking about, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 2 in chapter 11 of Matthew. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, that is Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" By that he meant Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That phrase, "take offense," is the same one that Jesus uses here for stumbling or falling or being scandalized. When he was under pressure, when he was being persecuted, even somebody like John the Baptist teetered on the brink of falling and stumbling. Persecution and hatred do that. And Jesus wanted us to be forewarned. You know the saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's what the Lord is getting at here. The persecutions they faced and the ones we face are serious. Jesus explains the extent of them in verse 2. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service or service to God." They had seen somebody excommunicated from a synagogue. The man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed in John 9. And not too long in the future, they would see Saul of Tarsus persecute believers in Christ, thinking that he was pleasing God, thinking that he was serving God. So Jesus says persecution will be extensive, but don't fall away. And why will all of this happen? The answer is in verse 3. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." It's the same reason that he gave in chapter 15, verse 21. They don't know the Father, and they don't know him either. Once again, they knew about him, but they didn't know him intimately and personally. So what is the Lord's point in saying all of these things? Look at verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Not too long after Jesus said these words, he ascended into heaven. He wasn't physically present with his disciples anymore, but he wanted them to remember what he'd said, especially the exhortation not to fall away. We'll be tempted to do that, as John the Baptist was, but don't. He says, don't stumble over me. Persevere. Now, to fill in the rest of the story, the words that Jesus spoke here had their desired effect on the original apostles and disciples. Acts 5, 41 and 42 says, so they, that is the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, that is Jesus' name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now that was after the Sanhedrin had commanded them not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They didn't fall away. But what about you and me? Will we rejoice that we've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name? Or will we be scandalized by Jesus? Will we stumble over him? And will we run and hide when things get really tough? Jesus admonishes us here to be faithful in following him, to hang in there. So how can we do that? By saturating ourselves in God's word, by fervent prayer, by sacrificial and generous giving, by serving and ministering to others, by boldly and lovingly proclaiming the gospel to the lost, and by not isolating ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what that means is we need to take and make every opportunity to gather together, to get together with one another, to worship, to serve, to study, to encourage, to strengthen, to be together. We can't do it alone because God never intended that we do it alone. The only way any of this can happen, of course, is by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We don't persevere by hanging on real, real tight and making sure that we don't lose our grip. We persevere because God preserves us. He hangs on, therefore we hang on by the power of his Spirit. The final word from Jesus on being persecuted and hated by the world is simply this: be encouraged. Be encouraged. The last verse of chapter 16, verse 33. Here's what the Lord said: these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus gave us all of this encouragement in order that we might have peace. That's his purpose, his goal in saying what he has said to us. He said something about peace earlier in this discourse in chapter 14, verse 27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So what does it mean to have peace? What do we mean by peace? Well, the word peace is very similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which means completeness and wholeness. Peace is a spiritual well-being that comes from being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. You and I are not at peace with God by nature. We're at odds with Him. We're separated from Him because we've rebelled against Him. But God, and this is where the good news comes in His grace and in His mercy, has done something about the enmity and the war that exists between us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, the perfect and only mediator possible between God and man, to reconcile us to God. Jesus satisfied the Father's holiness, His justice, by living a life of perfect obedience in our place. By dying a sacrificial death, He satisfied God's wrath in dying for our sins. And he rose again from the dead in our place. And when we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus alone for our salvation, we have peace with God. Peace with God. And if you need to be reconciled to God and be at peace with Him, you need to repent and believe. And you need to do that today. But peace is more than that, however. It's having a contentment that is inward, deep. It is an inward contentment that is there, regardless of what the circumstances of our life might be. We know that God is in control. We know that He loves us. We know that He's good. And because of that, we're content. In a word, we have peace. The world can't give that kind of peace. They can't. They have all sorts of counterfeits for it. Things that look like peace and things that feel like peace, but they're not. Money, sex, power, influence, pleasure, drugs, alcohol, possessions, and 1,000 more things the world offers. They're nothing more than cheap imitations. The real thing comes from God, and it comes from Him alone. And what Jesus is saying is that we can have real peace through Him, even in the midst of hatred and persecution, no matter how bad it might get. We can have peace. Then Jesus gives the fundamental ground for perseverance, and it's His triumph at the cross. He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, or take heart. I have overcome the world. The verb that Jesus uses when He says overcome, it's one that indicates victory. He conquered the world in the same way that He defeated Satan, the prince of this world, which is by death on the cross. The world saw that as a gigantic defeat. But we know that it was the greatest victory ever. Jesus' point is that by His death, He has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory He has won. They, meaning we, cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. What that means is, and you've heard it before, we know who wins in the end. God does, and we with Him. all of those great statements in the book of Revelation about Jesus coming back. Who's with him? One of the groups of people with him, or groups with him, are his saints. We're with him when he comes back in victory. And from that, we can take heart and we can begin to share his peace. So Jesus tells us, don't be deceived. If he suffered and was hated and persecuted, we will be too. He told us not to fall away, even though the temptation and the pressure will be great. And he told us to be encouraged that he has overcome the world, and so will we. One more word of encouragement from the Word. Yes, as we saw last week in 1 Peter 3, we will suffer for the sake of righteousness. But here's something else we need to understand from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Here's what it says. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? A great question. Then here are some possibilities. Will tribulation, it's a rhetorical question, what's the answer? No. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake, for God's sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer, have victory, overcome through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So be ready and be encouraged for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are to be encouraged. We don't know what exactly the future has for us. However, Lord, we know that you are the one who is in control of the future. You've ordained it. Lord, may we know we have peace, and may we take courage because Jesus has overcome the world, and we are united with him, and we will overwhelmingly conquer in him and through him and because of him. Thank you, Father, that you are a mighty, mighty fortress. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.